Today is Palm Sunday. If you haven't noticed, things look a little different. And I wanted to talk a little bit this morning about what that means, why that is. You know, when you read through the Gospels, you hear an account in each of the Gospels about Jesus's life. Each of them have their own perspective. We're looking at Matthew 21 today, which is, of course, Matthew's account of Jesus's life. And there is a point in his life. If you were to count up his ministry, you would likely arrive at the conclusion that he ministered for a few years, give or take a little bit. And he went on a circuit. He was kind of a circuit preacher, teacher. The crowds followed him. You can see almost a progression of the things that he did. He had been to Jerusalem many times, but Palm Sunday is the day that we designate to observe a different trip to Jerusalem. This one was distinct. This one was different in a lot of ways, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of those ways. Now, first of all, Jesus was no longer in secrecy about his identity. So during his ministry, he performed miracles, he taught, he spoke as a prophet, and it was revealed to people, to various people, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who was God's chosen King and leader, who was going to make the world right, through whom he was going to make the world right. Some people saw this. You can read Peter's confession, Mark 8, Matthew 16, other places. And others would see glimpses of Jesus' identity. The pieces fell together. But he often told them to tell no one. Look at Matthew 12, 16 for a moment. It says, Matthew 12, 16 says, he warned them not to tell others about him. Now, for whatever reason, Jesus had decided it was not the proper time. Again, Matthew 16, 20, this right here is Peter's confession. And in Matthew 16, 20, he says, then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So this trip to Jerusalem was the proper time. He was no longer in secrecy, and the fullness of time had come. Luke 9, if you'd flip there for a second, I know we're moving kind of fast through these. Luke 9, a really interesting chapter, some of the things that Jesus says. I'll just read verse 22 for you. It says, let's start in 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, that he was the Christ, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So there was a plan, there was a timing to occur, and the fullness of time is coming on Palm Sunday. If we were to look forward at verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Of course, he had been to Jerusalem before, but what he's referencing here is what we call the triumphal entry. That's what we observe, that's what we look at on Palm Sunday, is the triumphal entry. That's what we find in Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. I want to read those verses again very quickly for you, of the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, 6 through 11, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So this is what we call the triumphal entry. So what is going on here? What are some of the features? Well, I'm going to point them out as we see them. First of all, Jesus rides on a colt, the colt of a donkey, it says. It's said that this was a sign of coming in peace. Oftentimes a leader or royalty, an aristocrat, someone of power would come into a town. They would either come in on a war horse or they would come in on a colt, signifying their intentions of peace or war. Jesus comes in on a colt. This also caused his disciples, as they prepared, you know, he told them to go in and find this colt, bring it out, prepare it for him. And when they look back on those events, there was a passage that came to mind. It's in verse 5 here of Matthew 21. It was a prophecy shared by a prophet by the name of Zechariah about 500 years before that. And they looked back on those moments and they remembered what Zechariah had said. I want to tell you a little bit about Zechariah. He said these words 500 years before at a very crazy time in Israel's history. We don't have time to go through Israel's history, but they had been in exile under, at this time, it was the Persian Empire. It had been other empires before. And the Persian Empire, Cyrus of Persia, had become aware of Israel through some key people and had sympathized with them. He had compassion on them and decided, you know what, where people took you out of your country before, it took you out of your homeland, and marched you off into our land, what was then Babylon, he said, you can go back home. You can go be your own people. You'll still be under our rule, but you can go be your own people. You can even build your temple to your God and you can worship your God. And so they had come back into the land. God is speaking to prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and there is a hope that Israel is going to return to their former glory. They're going to be a nation again. They're going to be free people again. They're not going to be under the enslavement and occupation of these empires again, like Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And there might even be a king. Zechariah says these words. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah gives this prophecy that there will be a king. Now, I want to point out that what Zechariah says is very bold, because even though they're back in their land, even though they could build a temple, they are still under the rule of the Persian Empire. I'd be interested to see what Cyrus or Xerxes or the Persian emperor of the time would say if he had heard those words that Zechariah uttered, that there will be a king in Jerusalem again. He is coming. They are essentially saying, we're going to throw off the yoke of the Persian Empire off of us, and we're going to be our own kingdom again after they had shown so much kindness to Israel already. So these are bold words. It'd be like the example I thought of, if we were to say, if I were prophetically speak that the U.S. will be free of its $31 trillion of debt. We're going to pay it all off. I mean, there is no road, there's no pathway, there's no method in sight for us to get there. If I were to just say that, you would have no reason to believe me. I think Zechariah's words are similarly far-fetched on paper. And yet it was God's promise to his people that this would happen, that a king would come. And all the implications that means, that Israel would be free again, that they would no longer be in slavery. A king would come. So the disciples remember this, and they remember that Jesus must be this king that was promised. He is the one riding on this colt. 500-year-old prophecy. They also lay down and wave palm branches, a sign of respect, as if to cover the road that Jesus would walk on as he rides into Jerusalem. They lay down their own coats to cover the ground. This happened once back in 2 Kings chapter 9. Don't flip there. It's a whole story. A man by the name Jehu, when the crowd see him and they learn that he is the new king, they immediately strip off their coats. They throw them down on the ground for him to walk on, a sign of absolute humility, bowing to the new king. And this is what the people of Jerusalem do when they see Jesus come in. They've known him over the months and over the years, their perception of him has obviously changed. You might remember in the beginning in Luke, they say, who is this man, you know, teaching in his hometown with such authority, almost skeptically? And my, how their perception of him has changed over time. They're waving palm branches. They're throwing their coats on the ground. The disciples quote this, your daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you. And I'm sorry, my notes are. So they say, your king is coming to you. And then they quote this phrase. They say this, it's a song actually. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That middle part, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a quote from Psalm 118. Let's just flip there. And in Psalm 118, there are many things. There are several messianic texts in here. That means that they refer to Jesus. We're going to look at 25 and 26, though. It says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're saying the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes on behalf of God, blessed is he. Blessed is he. So they're saying that this, you know, they're quoting this psalm, and we're invited at any time that somebody quotes a text from the Old Testament, you are invited as a Bible reader to go back and to see the meaning, the context, because often, I don't want to say every time, but often a New Testament writer has that whole psalm in mind. They want you to see what it's about. They want you to see that this was a cry for God to save, a God to grant us success. And so when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're looking right at Jesus as he walks into town, and they say, blessed is this man. He comes on behalf of God. God has sent this person to save us, to grant us success. It's him. He's the one. He's the one. So they sing this song, and that is what they're saying, that this man comes from God, that this man will save us. Save us from what? Save us from what? Well, the people of Jerusalem, once again, were under the auspices of an empire. They were under Rome. We'll get to that in a second. But the last thing that I want to key in on is Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna is a word that means save us, but it has taken on its kind of own meaning to just be a praise, an actual praise. They say Hosanna. It's both a cry for help, save us, but they also say almost like hallelujah. When we say hallelujah, it's actually what they call an imperative command. You're addressing other people in the room and you're saying, all of you worship God. That's what hallelujah means. But when we say hallelujah, we mean it as a praise to God. Similarly here, Hosanna means save us, but it was also used as a cry of praise. And so they are praising as Jesus comes in. And you can see later in the chapter how the Pharisees, the leaders in the temple, respond to this. They say, do you hear what they're saying? In John, in the triumphal entry of John, we hear a recording that they said, teacher, stop them. Teacher, stop them, because they said they thought that it would be blasphemous or wrong. And Jesus says, if I do, the rocks will cry out. As he rides in to Jerusalem as the king. And then finally, the Son of David. There is so much wrapped up into this one phrase here. When they call him a Son of David. To say that he is the Son of David would it be to say that he's the son of a king. David, of course, was king over Israel, as we read our Old Testament here. But he's not just any king. There were many kings. They picked David in particular because he was the golden age of Israel. He was, all by himself, the golden age of Israel as God worked through him to bring up the nation, the kingdom of Israel. It was their good time. It was a time of peace. I mean, this was the man who slayed giants by himself. David, that was the king who slayed giants, who conquered any enemy that opposed Israel, who, I mean, to understand what was going on in that time, it was like these almost tribal wars between these smaller kingdom states. They were constantly at war. You had people, watchmen on the wall every day, because you don't know whether they might come from the east or the west, from that kingdom or this one, but there was constant war, and David brought peace. David won all the battles and brought peace and stability to the nation of Israel that they had not yet seen. He was the man who prepared the temple of God. He was the man who rallied a nation, brought every single one of them to worship God alone, the one true God. And he was a psalmist. He wrote half the hymn book, what we call the Book of Psalms. He wrote about half of them that we know for sure we can credit to him. He was an incredible king, brought prosperity, economic success. He brought peace. People could sleep at night. The husbands were not going off to war all the time. There was stability in the land. Families could be made and could be raised because of King David. Well, that was 1,000 years ago at this point, 3,000 years ago today. But they knew of David. They had always longed for David. And they also remembered this promise that God had made to David. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you'd like to go read it sometime. And God says to David, through the prophet Nathan, he says, "Your son, you're going to die one day, David. You're going to go and sleep with your fathers," as the phrase goes. "But your son will be raised up. One of your sons will set up the house of David, and it will never end. It will be an eternal kingdom. And he will be like a son to me." Those were God's words. "This son of yours will be a son to me too. And on his throne will never end." That's what we call the Davidic covenant. And so the Bible students of the day who looked to the scriptures, who remembered this, they remembered that king. And they looked at every king that had come after David, and they knew that that king had not yet come. They all died like their father before them. None of them brought in the golden age of Israel quite like King David did. None of them were a man after God's own heart like David was. But they knew that that king was coming because God promised. One final note about David is that he is the stuff of legends. I mean, when we read this, it is on the cusp of realistic and unrealistic. It is legendary what David accomplished. Outside of the Bible, actually, we have very little historical evidence about David. We believe this because we trust the Bible. I want to make that clear. But they didn't have the archaeology. They didn't have the historical records that we have today. They just had to trust that this person lived 1,000 years ago, that God had truly worked through him and done the miraculous things that he did through David, and that the son of David would in fact come. I want to share something with you, pretty interesting, I think, pretty groundbreaking discovery, no pun intended, in archaeology. This here was, it is called the Mesha Stele, also called the Moabite Stone. Mesha was the name of a king in Moab. Moab is a neighboring country of Israel. This was discovered in 1868, so kind of a long time ago. And it dates back to the 8th century BC. Yeah, it's a long time ago, 800 BC. And David died maybe 150-ish, a little bit longer than that, years before this stone. So just a couple lifetimes within the life of David. This does not talk about Israelite history, hardly, just maybe a reference or two. It talks more about the Moab history. But there was a phrase on it, just a couple letters of two words, and archaeologists thought that it said the house of David. Of course, they couldn't prove it. It was only a couple of letters. The rest were missing. Until a few months ago. This is groundbreaking stuff. Just a few months ago, a new technology came out, this 3D imagery. It created you know, multiple angles looked at it, and they had different lightings that would kind of reveal shadows and trace imprints on the stone. I'm pretending like I know how this stuff works. And they created a 3D rendering that revealed the letters that had long since been removed. They found the trace, you know, near invisible indentations on this stone that had eroded to nearly a flat surface, and they were able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that those two words were in fact Beit David, that is House of David. Beth El is the house of God. Beth Lechem is the house of bread. So Beth David is the house of David. And so they were able to prove just a few months ago, there are other proofs, this is a really solid one though, that David was a historical person. He was a figure that existed at the time that the Bible says he existed. And actually, this stone here corroborates another account found in 2 Kings 3, just some bonus information for you. It's not the focus of the story today. But they didn't have that. Jerusalem, first century, they didn't have the Moabite stone. They didn't have the historical records, the archaeological digs that showed that David was in fact a real person. They didn't have the advantage of knowing that with every archaeological find, every discovery we make, it only confirms and solidifies our trust in the Bible. They didn't have that. But they knew who God was. They knew God's promises. They knew that if the Bible says this is who David was and this is what he did, then that must be the case. And they knew, they believed in their heart that the Son of David was coming. So they are remembering a 1,000-year-old promise that they have no proof of knowing for sure happened. And they are saying, Hosanna, Son of David. Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're looking at Jesus, and they're putting their trust that this is the promised king to come. They hoped, we talked about this. What did they hope? What do they want to be saved from? They hoped that they might be free from Rome. Rome was yet another empire in the long list of empires. You have Greece, you have Assyria, you have Babylon and Persia, over and over again, now Rome, that had enslaved them, that had turned their own countrymen against them, that's the tax collectors, that had put up governors and what we might say puppet rulers over Israel to rule over them, to collect tribute, to squash them down and make sure that no insurrection would ever happen, even though Jerusalem tried multiple times and multiple revolts, and it ultimately ended up with their city being ransacked and the temple being destroyed. So yes, they wanted to be free from Rome very badly, and they hoped that Jesus might be a king who would rally the people and overthrow the entire Roman Empire, which was a global superpower. They hoped that they could be from they hoped they could be free from taxes, from enslavement, from constant fear of war, of occupation, of exile. They hoped that one day the golden age of Israel would return, that the Davidic king would return, that they would be at peace, that they would have their own land, that the men and women of that country would be free once again, truly free, that they could just live in peace. What they didn't realize was that Jesus had far bigger plans than anyone realized. They shout, Hosanna, Son of David. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And their vision of what he could do, what he would do, was so small. When they thought Jesus might be the king to overthrow Rome, they failed to realize that he came to overthrow the entire broken world order, the entire world, every kingdom. And they were only concerned with Rome. When they thought taxes were the problem, he instead came to abolish the sin that robs us of joy in life. When they worried about enslavement and occupation, Jesus came to set us free from addiction, from sin, from darkness. Jesus came to abolish death itself. And if the crowds shouted praise because of Jesus, because he was the Davidic king, based off of their short-sighted and tiny hope in what he could do, how much more can you and I call Jesus king and shout praise because of his name for what he does do in our lives? How much more can we praise God? Can we say, Hosanna, son of David? Can we bend the knee to our king because of what we know that he does? What we know that he does. What they weren't ready for as he rode into town on that week and the days that would come following, what they weren't ready for was how Jesus was going to do all the things that they had hoped. They weren't ready for that. We're going to talk about that next week. But what I want to leave you with is to ask you, what is your Rome? What is the thing that you either hope or maybe are quite skeptical that Jesus has anything to say about your life, has anything to do with your life? What is the Roman Empire in your life? And are you prepared for the possibility that God has a much, much bigger plan than whatever that is? That is only the tip of the iceberg for what God has planned for your life and for your eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your King. I thank you for the 3,000-year-old promise, and really the promise as old as time, that you have a plan to restore the world, to overthrow every dark and earthly kingdom, to overthrow death itself, and you did it and are doing it through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King, who is the Son of David, is also your Son. And his kingdom, your kingdom, will never end. And that throne will never be toppled. God, I thank you for this. I pray that each and every one of us would shout praise because of your plan for Jesus, our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.